We turn this evening to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we consider chapter 1. We read it and then set forth the explanation of this vision. Describe the vision, first of all. It's a striking vision, an impressive vision, to describe it, and then explain its significance. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof was the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. And the wings were joined one to another, that is, they touched one another. And they turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings on every one were joined, that is, touched one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, that is, of furnaces, blast furnaces. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces, the appearance of the wheels, and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they returned not when they went. That is, the wheels went on their four sides. As for their wings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. When the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. That is, the mind of the angels directed these creatures, not horses, but the mind of the creatures directed these wheels. When those went, these went. When these stood, those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal, wonderful crystal, really, stretched forth over their heads above. Under the firmament were their wings straight, and the one toward the other, every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne and the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, the brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the sky, that is a rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then in chapter 2 comes some of the speech. And I'll just read verse 6, because this is the essence of it. And thou son of man, that's Ezekiel, thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Though they be rebellious house, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Thus far the reading of the passage, the whole of it comprises this evening our text. And our purpose this evening is to simply explain this vision, what it is that Ezekiel saw, and then of course, what was it that this vision meant? What was the Lord God telling him, conveying to him? Understand, this is a vision that is given to Ezekiel while there are exiles in Babylon, and it's a vision that has to do, of course, with judgment that is coming. But understand, it's not simply, we have to make this plain too, if we will, towards especially the conclusion of the sermon, not simply a vision in which there is to be a word of judgment to fill the people's heart with a certain dread. But there's also words of encouragement. We have to find the encouragement in these words as well, because these are words not simply to, you might say, the carnal and the reprobate element. These are words for the ears of the spiritual, the chosen element as well. And not only do they have to hear the coming of judgment that they may compose themselves properly, but words to encourage them lest they despair. And let me just say this as well, what this first chapter and then the second is all about is the calling of Ezekiel to be a prophet. This in some ways is his ordination and his installation. As right now he is simply a priest. Prior to this, he's simply a priest, functioning as a priest amongst the exiles in the near the city of Babylon. But he is to be more than a priest. He is also to become one of the prophets, and we would call him one of the three major prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he is to bring to those in the exile the word of the Lord. Words of judgment, as I have said, and warning that they may understand the importance of repentance, confession, but also of encouragement, that they may not lose their faith and their confidence in the promises of this Almighty God. And from that point of view, always a word in season. So, we entitled this portion of God's Word, called to confront the nation with the glory of an holy God. I suppose even say a thrice holy God, but called to confront the nation with the glory of an holy God. First of all, let's just consider that awe-inspiring vision to explain it, set it forth, and then the God to be preached, made plain, as God is making revelation of himself. And now, what is it that the people need to hear concerning this Jehovah God? And then it's going to have a twofold effect upon the nation. That's more clear in chapter 2, but that's to be understood here already in this first chapter. It's going to be an effect of the word that is going to be a hardening, but also it's not going to be a word that does not bear good fruit. It will also be a word, a saving word, as there are words here also of encouragement and gospel promise. A fascinating vision. Even the world has lifted a phrase out of it, whether they know it or not. Wheels within wheels. In this vision, of course, he saw wheels and wheels within wheels. And that has always to do in our vernacular having to do with something that is complicated, somewhat hidden, wheels within wheels. Well, they really lift it from Ezekiel, and as you read it, it is a bit complicated. What are these wheels within wheels and so on, and what's the purpose of having wheels within wheels? We'll explain that in due course. But we begin by putting this vision, to say nothing of the whole of the prophecy, into its context, historical context. And as we have already stated, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet to those who were in exile. He would be a contemporary of Daniel. He and Daniel and the three friends of Daniel and a whole entourage of princes and sons of priests and then another group of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of Judah would have been taken into captivity prior to what we'd call the destruction of Jerusalem and the great movement of the exiles. There will be a final group taken into exile at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. This vision happens, you understand, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's more than one group that goes into exile under the command decree of Nebuchadnezzar. There's really about three different groups, and the first two groups are smaller. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar would find these miserable Jews so frustrating because they refused to pay their taxes in the end, their tribute. He finally made an example of them, and he sent, of course, Nebuzaradan, his general, and they end up besieging Jerusalem and simply demolishing Jerusalem so there's not a stone left upon a stone. And then you have the mass exile of hundreds of thousands removed from the promised land and a smoking ruin left behind and the whole business brought into Babylon. But prior to that, there are two smaller groups that are brought to Babylon. And Ezekiel is numbered amongst one of those earlier groups, probably the second group, when Daniel, who was of the house of David, you know, he was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't related to Samuel, the royal line, but he was a prince along with his three friends. And then others were taken. And they were taken, really, this group, this smaller group earlier than the destruction of Jerusalem. They were taken kind of as a hostage band. Nebuchadnezzar would use some of the princes in his court, as you read the prophecy of Daniel and so on. They could be of service to him. But really, in a sense, it was hostage, because when Nebuchadnezzar came and one of the kings of Judah had the wisdom with his counselors to surrender and open the gates, he let them survive and then laid upon them a heavy tribute and said, as long as you pay me the tribute, I'll allow you to be in Jerusalem as a nation, but it's going to be a nation under tribute, of course, just as a vassal to me. There would come a time when the last of the kings, Zedekiah, by his counsel, listened to his counselor and say, let's stop paying this heavy tribute. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar would come and say, enough is enough, and simply, so to speak, wipe them off the map. We read of that later in the prophecy. You have to go all the way to chapter 33, verse 21, halfway through the prophecy, you read, "And it came to pass on the 12th year of our captivity," that is when our small band was in captivity, "in the 10th month, the 5th day, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, 'The city is smitten,'" literally, demolished. But that occurs 6 years after this vision. 6 years after this vision. That's why you read what you read in the first verses. "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fifth month." That's Ezekiel's age. He's 30 years old. "I was among the captives by the river Kibar, and it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." That was one of the groups that had been taken into captivity. One son of Josiah replaced by another son, because the second son would then pay tribute, you see. So he took one who had been king, Jehoiachin and others, into captivity. 5 years after they had been taken to that captivity, 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, when Ezekiel is 30 years old, he's called into the ministry, if you will, to the gospel ministry, to become a prophet. He is a priest. He's been serving as a priest to the people for some 5 years, and now as a priest like Samuel, he's also a prophet, a priest and a prophet. And the Lord comes to him with this vision that he is then to receive himself and then to inform the people of this vision. And what he is being prepared to tell the people, remember what we read in chapter 2, they are a rebellious people. Don't let them deter you from saying what you have to say, neither be afraid of their words. He has to bring them words of impending judgment. And the word of impending judgment, as you get later into the prophecy, is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be demolished because you as a nation and a people have not listened, not simply to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they wouldn't listen to him and pay the tribute. You haven't listened to the prophets like Jeremiah, who are still back in the city calling you as a people to repent and confess your sin and clean up your worship and start doing it according to the law of God and get rid of your idols and your images and think you can worship God and idols. Let's kind of put them all together. Oh, we'll worship God. We'll give him some attention. But then also the idols can't have too many gods, you know. Really. Can't have too many gods. Oh, yes, you can have too many gods. And when you add some kind of allegiance to another being than Jehovah God, you're involved, of course, in idolatry, and you're not worshiping Jehovah God either. He is a jealous God. I am the one only true God. You'll worship me and bring sacrifices to me and me alone and get rid of all these images and any allegiance and trust in these others. They would not hear. You can have a composite religion foreshadowing of what Christianity itself has come in apostasy, just one brand of true religion, supposedly. No, beloved, not just one brand of true religion. There is one God and one way of worship, and there's one name under heaven by which you may enter into his presence. It's the name of Jesus, who is the Christ and the Lord. But there was a nation that didn't want to listen to that and the prophets. And so there is the word of impending judgment and the coming of judgment. And you understand, beloved, that's a word that the people did not want to hear, that it could be possible that Jehovah God could come and demolish Jerusalem and the temple. That was unthinkable. The people of God, the people of God are we. He's obligated to keep the city of, it's the city of David, is it not? He's made promises about the city of David. There's the temple. Doesn't he need the temple? Where the worship be without the temple and our priests to offer some sacrifices to him? He can't demolish the temple. It's impossible. It's unthinkable. Don't tell us those things. We don't want to hear those things. Judgment coming upon us, to the demolishing of Jerusalem and the demolishing of the temple, and nothing left. And Ezekiel has to say, say what you will and think as you may. Judgment is coming, and the Lord God is going to bring judgment upon an unrepentant, apostatizing, image-worshipping, inclusive religion mentality, Jerusalem and the Jews. And that's what's coming home, you see, in this opening vision of the book, the God with whom they have to deal. And so you have the vision that unfolds itself in, I would say, three stages. Now he's in a trance. He sees a vision. He's by physically, he remains, you see, bodily, he remains in near the Babylon by the river Kibar. But in his mind, the Spirit takes his mind as though he goes to Jerusalem. And he stands on the walls of Jerusalem and he looks north. And he looked and behold, verse 4, I looked and behold a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, brightness about it, the midst of the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, a glow. Amber has a glow of red, as it were. But he sees the storm, the whirlwind, tornadoes, and he sees lightning, and he hears the thunder that is rumbling, and there's this great dust that is kicked up. And whenever prophets saw something coming out of the north in this fashion, then it had to do with judgment coming. Same with Jeremiah. You turn to Jeremiah and you read in the first chapter of Jeremiah 14, the Lord said to me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. A judgment. And Jeremiah also, as you recall, prophesied of the coming of Babylon due to their unrepentance and their mixed worship, a lack of purity in their worship. That's where the Syrians came from when they took away, well, they troubled the whole of Israel. And that's where the Assyrians came from when they took northern Israel away. And it's from the north that Babylon is going to come as well in this word of the judgment and the executors of the judgment of God. Nonetheless, what Ezekiel has to make plain to the people is that the greatest worry of the people was not the Babylonians. That's not who you have to be so concerned about, is the Babylonians. There's one about whom you ought to be more seriously worried than the Babylonians. And that one is Jehovah God. And in the end, it's not the judgment of the Babylonians you have to fear. It's the judgment of Jehovah God. He may use the Babylonians, but understand it is Jehovah God who is the one to fear. I'll put it this way, beloved. In the whole of the universe, Jehovah God is the most dangerous being there ever is or shall be. The most dangerous being to confront and to trifle with. It's not the Republican Party. It's not the Democrat Party. It's not Putin. It's not Stalin. It wasn't Hitler himself. There's hope to survive, you know. Some Jews did survive Hitler and Nazism. You might be able to survive those powers, those realities. But if you fall into the hands of this being, Jehovah God, don't think there is any escape. He is the most dangerous being in the whole of the universe. Defy him, and you will perish. He is not one you may trifle with. That's what's coming home, you see, in this vision. Oh, we're worried about Babylon. Ezekiel has to say, don't worry about Babylon. Worry where you stand with respect to the Jehovah God who's represented in this vision with these terrible awful beings that are revealed. It's not simply Babylon coming from the north in the end. It's Jehovah God coming from the north to observe, to assess, to investigate, and then accordingly to act with dispatch and in decisive fashion, whether one will live or die. That's, you see, behind this vision, whether one will be saved and approved of or rejected and perish. So the storm comes from the north and it draws nigh. And then you have the second phase of the vision, verse 5. And then this runs for some verses. Verse 5 begins the explanation or the description of what he sees in the storm that is kicking up all the dust and, you might say, is the cause of the lightning and the rumbling of the thunder and the swirling of the wind, the likeness of four living creatures. And they had the appearance of the likeness of a man with four faces as well and four wings. Simply put, beloved, what he sees are four cherubim. That is, they are representations of cherubim. Remember, he's seeing a vision. And even the cherubim that he sees are, in a sense, symbolic. When it says they appearance is that they had likeness of a man, it means they had the torso of a man, the body of a man, and then the head on the top of the body. But while the head had, each one had one head, not four heads, each one had one head, but each head had four faces, you see. These are large beings. They are yards, not just feet. They tower yards tall. They tower over Ezekiel as he sees them in this vision. You read concerning them in chapter 10. This isn't the last you run into these cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10. You come again, verse 14, these four faces, and the first face of a cherub and the face of a man and the lion and the eagle, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. So they're called cherubim, which means, beloved, they come from the presence of God. They glow. The reason they glow is they've been in the presence of the Holy God, you see. Radiation, as it were. He's like a nuclear reactor, so to speak. You go into the presence and you would be consumed, like going in the midst of a nuclear reactor. Well, they've been in the presence of this Holy God. And they come almost like they're radioactive. They are glowing as they come from His presence. These immense creatures, ominous, if you will. The body, each one has the torso of a man, and then each one has one head, but to each head are these four faces. And the face of the man, of course, looks forward, and then on the right you had the face of a lion, and on the left side of the head you had the face of a bull, says the ox of a bull, and the back of the head would be the face of an eagle. And the point then of what Ezekiel sees then is that they also have these wings. Each one has four wings. Two of their wings are covering their body, and two of the wings are stretched out from their shoulder blades, and they have the arms and hands of a man. These are arms, beloved, that can reach out and hands that can take hold and lift someone up and look at this one to see how one should assess and what I shall do with this one whom I have in my hand. Shall I hold him in my hand as he pass inspection, or simply shall we cast him away to be destroyed, you see? That speaks of them having their wings that touched each other. They're in a cube. They're in a cube. It's not just four lined up in front of him, but they are back to back to back. So Ezekiel looks at them. The one is looking at him with the face of a man, and then the one over to his right is looking to him at the face of a bull, and the one to the left of him is looking with the face of a lion. And he turned his head a little bit around the creature right before him. He could see the face of an eagle looking at him. So these beings saw in every direction. There was nothing that escaped their attention, you see, as they're standing back to back in the form of a cube with their wings. A man having to do with wisdom. A lion having to do with majesty. A bull having to do with power and strength. An eagle having to do with fierceness. And all come from the presence of God to represent Jehovah God in wisdom and majesty and power and in fierceness. That's why we use the word terrible in that one psalm. It's not such a bad translation. It has to do with awesome, but enough to make someone tremble. And they are standing back to back in this cube, joined in watching and observing everything in the land and every inhabitant of the land, because they're doing a judging work and assessing work. Is one to live or is one to die? Is one to be saved or is one to perish? And their appearance is like the burning of coals, we read in 13. And it went up and down amongst the living creatures because they've come from the presence of God. But you then go on in verse 15, and the living creatures, and you have this wheel. What they are on, beloved, is a platform, you see. They aren't walking. Now, there's one aspect I must just comment on. The legs. It says here they had the straight legs. But it was the legs, or the torso of a man, but with the legs of a bull. The back legs of a bull. Strength, you see, that had to do with strength. And hoofs. So that if they decided to move and one was in front of them, they could simply trample over one. Like a herd of bulls charging at one. They just grind you to the dust if they so desired. That's the idea. The legs that could move with speed. At the same time, they are on this platform, which is a chariot. It's a chariot without horses. They don't need horses because the mind of these beings is tied in with the wheels. Four sets of wheels on the corner of this platform that they're standing on. And the wheels are wheels within wheels. And Scripture says, and they turn not. That doesn't mean they weren't rotating. They were rotating wheels. But it meant that they were not wheels that needed to turn this and way to turn the chariot around. You know, chariots were fearsome instruments of battle and so on. But the thing is, if a chariot came at you and you were able to jump aside and it went past you, it took a while for that chariot to swing back around to come at you again. Take the horses and slowly turn the thing around and then go back into the battle as they had charged through the line and you had jumped aside. It wasn't going to work, you see. It wasn't going to work with these angels and the chariot in which they were. It had wheels within wheels. And that means simply that it had wheels that rotated this way, and then each of the wheels had another wheel that rotated perpendicular to it. This way and that way. So that this chariot could move as quick as thought in any direction they wanted this chariot to go. They see something, someone to their left. We see someone and the chariot is there. They're on you as quick as thought. Then you have to go charging past you and then slowly turn around this way, this way, this way, this way, as the wheels rotated and it was governed by the thoughts, the mind, what these creatures saw and who they wanted to investigate, observe, assess, and deal with. To put it crudely, beloved, this was a killing machine, if they so willed. Don't think you are going to escape, as we read in this full of eyes. There's nothing that escaped. They saw, they observed, who shall abide the day of his coming? And they were on you quick as thought to deal with you as they assessed, and it was determined you should be dealt with. So you have this vision, beloved. Nothing to escape from the land. All to be observed, assessed, and then dealt with by these cherubim who were on this chariot that moved as quick as thought in any direction they so will by the wheels within the wheels. That's the second phase of the vision. And then comes the third phase of the vision, that's 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was the color of terrible crystal. They let their wings down. Remember, said that there two were covering their body and two were up, and then there came a point where those angels left their wings down, all of them, and then the prophet realized that above them was another platform. It's called the firmament. It just means something that is above them, like the sky above a man. It's a firmament, and it's crystal. He can see through it. It's like a plate of glass. And he can see through this platform that they are carrying. He hadn't seen that right away, but when they let their wings down, he sees this platform like crystal, like glass, and he can see through it, and he sees that through it that there was on that platform the likeness of a throne. Now they have been flying and there's been the noise of great waters and so on, but now they see the likeness of a throne in verse 26. So they have this platform, this crystal platform, clear as glass. You can see through it, and he sees this throne of sapphire having to do with a kind of a bluish white. And upon the throne, the likeness of the appearance of a man. And the color is of amber. He also is glowing, you see. The appearance of his loins upward, the appearance of his loins downward, the appearance of fire brightness, and so on. And a rainbow. Who, beloved, is this man? What we have here is an Old Testament prefiguration of the Son of Man, who is, of course, the Son of God, of Christ Jesus, the Lord himself, enthroned. It's in vision, it's in figure, if you will, but that's the idea. The Son of Man is on that throne, who is, of course, God himself in the flesh. Calvin, I'll read you Calvin's quote, this is a quote, "I willingly embrace the opinion of the ancient fathers who say that this is the prelude to the mystery of which the Apostle Paul magnified when he exclaimed in 2 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And then think of John chapter 1:14, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have there on the throne who the one who is to represent God himself and is God in the flesh, you see. And beloved, who is in the end, who is the final judge? Who will be the final judge on the judgment day? I could read you Matthew 25. When who comes with his holy angels? You read Matthew 25, verse 30 and so on, and it's the Lord Jesus who comes as judge with his holy angels and spreads the whole of humanity before himself, the sheep and the goats, and then renders his judgment. That's the idea here. It's a prefiguration of Christ as the judge. You see, and God is doing the judging, but in the Old Testament, it's going to be of the nation of Israel, of Judah here at this time. The Son of Man is still, if you will, involved. And what you have him set forth is, of course, as the great judge, and who shall abide the day of his coming, and when he appeareth, as you read in the book of the Revelation. So you have this vision that's in many ways dreadful of these beings, of whom there is no escape, govern in the end according to the decree of this one enthroned that they are carrying, whom they represent, whose will they are doing. And you read it and you think, judgment, judgment, judgment. Where is the hope? Because they're going to need hope. If Jerusalem is demolished, you know, if Jerusalem is demolished and the temple is gone, what future is there? What future is there? There's not even a temple to go back to. We're in the exile. Why even go back? What's there to help us worship God for a priesthood and sacrifices and altar? Are the promises done? Fail? We've been cast off? Is that possible? And this vision has to yet keep them encouraged, beloved. And there is encouragement here, as we must see. There is a reason for hope in the pre-appearance of the Son of Man, who is, of course, going to be the heart of the gospel. But let's understand then what the prophet is being told by this vision, that he might convey it to the people. I entitled this sermon, if you recall, Called to Confront the Nation with the Glory of an Holy God. I could have just said, Confronted by the Glory of a Holy God. There's truth to that. Confronted by the glory of a holy God, a thrice holy God. But I didn't put it that way. I said, Called to Confront. Because you understand, this is the calling of Ezekiel to be a prophet, and in this revelation, you see, God is giving to his prophet the message he is to bring, part of the message. Israel doesn't see this vision. Ezekiel sees this vision, and then accordingly he will be ordained and installed as prophet. And there's a message he has to carry to the nation, and he will have to tell them what he himself has seen. But this vision is first of all for the sake of Ezekiel. The prophet, beloved, has to be confronted with the truth of this Jehovah God. And only when the prophet, the impact has been made on the mind and the heart of the prophet, is he able to go forth with all earnestness to bring this message to the people. See? You can't very well go with much conviction to a people if you yourself have not been convicted of the truth yourself. You can put on a show, you can make a pretense, but it's a man who has been confronted by the truth of God himself and convicted of it that will go and speak to the people with a boldness and an earnestness. And what this vision is setting before the prophet is the character of the God whom he is to proclaim, the God that he, with whom he must confront the people. And what's on the surface here, you understand, as you read it, is holiness. I am a consuming fire. And holiness has to do with what? A consecration and a dedication to what is pure, and that which eschews all that is evil and defiled, like a fire that burns. And I think in my prayer I mentioned rubbish and so on. It's like a blast furnace, holiness. And you take sin and corruption and you throw it at that blast furnace and it just obliterates it. Like so much rubbish and trash burns it away. Not only just paper, if the blast furnace is hot enough, you can throw metal into it and it will melt it into a nothingness. The holiness of God. And if a man is going to preach Jehovah God properly, beloved, he better himself have a knowledge of the holiness of this God with whom he is to confront the people to whom he's called to minister. This is, of course, one of the great evils of the days of the prophets, of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. They couldn't believe God would come and put judgment upon Jerusalem and demolish the city. Why not? Well, our sin isn't that serious, is it? I mean, we're not perfect, but the sin isn't so serious that it warrants and merits a demolishing and a complete destruction, does it? They didn't take sin, their sin, that seriously. Why does not one take sin so seriously? Because one has not seen the holiness of God, beloved. Once you understand the
But they're not so interested, by and large, today, sad to say, as apostasy goes on, in the fullness of the character of God. They want to speak about his love. They want to speak about his grace. And then love in time really becomes just a matter of approval. Someone whom you love, you approve of, as though they can do no wrong because you love them so much, as though that's the truth of love. It's not the truth of love, of course, but that's the kind of God they want to present. You have men in office who themselves don't care to be confronted by the holiness of God. They're not comfortable with the holiness of God, who takes sin that seriously. Well, beloved, if the one who brings the word doesn't take sin so seriously, how is he going to confront a congregation of people with the seriousness of their sins and the call to repentance and the urgency of it? You lose sight of it. Once you understand the holiness of this God, terrible in his majesty, and why sin is so contrary, and especially persistence in sin and defiance of sin, what they call idolatry, you understand the urgency of the urgency, if you will, of the word. And what the scriptures make plain is this, beloved, is the God with whom we have to deal. You know, you have the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Purity over against sin, and taking sin seriously, and seeking and confessing sin, and seeking the covering for sin. And it's interesting, Hebrews chapter 12 ends this way. New Testament, beloved. This isn't just Old Testament. This is New Testament. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace and seek that grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why serve him with reverence and godly fear? For our God is a consuming fire. That's the fullness of the truth of God. One seeks his grace and mercy because one understands, well, he is a consuming fire, and he will not abide sin and the defilement of sin if one will enter into his presence. There must be cleansing, there must be washing, there must be forgiveness, there must be remission. And then that's the God of the scriptures. And by the way, let's just make plain, that's the Christ of the New Testament scriptures as well. The Apostle John, you know, on the Isle of Patmos, remember his vision? It's interesting, much of what you find in Ezekiel, many things you find in Ezekiel, you find in the book of the Revelation. What you find in Daniel, you'll find in the book of the Revelation. What you find in Ezekiel is in the book of the Revelation. In the prophecy of Zechariah, you'll find in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel is one of the three main contributors to what you find in the book of Revelation. And then it describes, remember that first chapter? John is on the island and he hears this voice of many waters behind him. And he turns to see the voice. And one like unto the Son of Man. Remember the person on the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1? One like a Son of Man, clothed with a garment, girt with a golden girdle, his head and his hair white as wool, white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. They burned as in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. That's the Christ. He's not just a nice domesticated person, you know, you may do with as you please. This is the Christ on the right hand of glory who speaks to John, who is also radiating, you know, in the presence of God. He comes even in his body, his physical appearance here, radiating, glowing with the holiness of a light. That's the Christ, beloved, that also must be preached, with whom the one who will preach must be knowledgeable of and conform to. It's only the one who has known this Christ and the truth of this God who will then preach the words with the urgency he is called to repent and turn, because our God is a consuming fire and there comes judgment. Who shall abide the day of his coming when he appeareth? And then, beloved, a congregation is benefited. One does not benefit the Church of Christ as it always faces temptation and apostasy by hiding the glory of God and the holiness of God. That's not how the Church of Christ is benefited. The Church of Christ is benefited when they know the true character of their God, the one whom they have to deal with. Because when we know the true character of the God, then we understand the importance of seeking the covering that He alone can provide. And we're not going to come with our own works and our own worth. We're going to come in the name of the Lamb, the sacrifice, and with the righteousness He has provided. Because our God is that kind of God, and there's nothing else that I can bring that will suffice. Then there is benefit, not hiding the holiness of God and the majesty of God, but confronting us with the holiness and the majesty of God. And then comes the cry and the plea, "Save us, O Lord, we cast ourselves simply upon Thy mercy and Thy righteousness and Thy grace. Provide us with the covering that we so need." And beloved, that good word is also found in this opening chapter. To be sure, the emphasis is upon this holiness and the coming of the judgment and the warning and so on. And who shall escape these great beings, if you will, this angelic host, representing an angelic host, and move as quick as lightning and as quick as thought, and investigate and observe and judge. But don't forget, beloved, there is a grace here too. First of all, keep this in mind. This is a warning. If God was not a God of grace and mercy, there would be no warning. He'd simply come and there would be destruction and judgment. Before the judgment and the destruction falls, here is the vision. Confront the people with what's coming, you see, so they may seek covering in the day of evil, that they may be spared. That's the whole purpose, you see. There's opportunity to seek the covering and suddenly just falling upon them and destroying. John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist? He sent. He says, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree." And then he speaks of one who's going to baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. But with the axe is laid to the fruit of the coming judgment. Not just done, it's executed. There is no hope. You're done, you've perished. As a word of warning, while it is today. So hearing it, we lay it to heart and we seek the covering that God Himself has provided, will provide, and for us has provided. But as well, what's striking here, of course, is the appearance of this man, this figure on the throne, who is the Christ in the end, but with the rainbow. When you think of the rainbow, you think of the flood. But you think of Noah and his family saved by means of the flood, coming out of the ark, and a storm comes up, a great storm, and they hover, they wonder whether they're going to be destroyed again by another great flood, and the storm passes through. And there's the rainbow, isn't there? And they realize God is a God of promise, and He keeps His promise, and though there may be judgment, He will not destroy His own. There is yet reason for hope. The storm passes by. And the rainbow represents a certain covenant, doesn't it? Covenant of creation, but even of redemption. He's a God who has promised salvation. He will keep His word. He is faithful. And we'll put our confidence in His faithfulness and His promises. This God who is holy. But as a God who is holy, who still loves His people. And brings words of warning. And then the promise of mercy and grace, and the work of a mercy and a grace, to use the words, to draw to Himself. Twofold response, of course, is going to be those who hear it and not lay it to heart. The hardening. We don't want to hear about that kind of God. We don't hear about those kinds of judgment. Be silent. Go away from us. And they continue in their ways, you know, like being out on some beach someplace. The day is sunny, the day is wonderful. There's no threat, is there? And out in the midst of the sea, there's been a great earthquake. And coming their way is this tsunami they have no idea of. And even if you warned them, we can't believe that. Look how calm and peaceful the sea is. We're under the sunshine. We have our margarita. Nothing can damage us, can it? And then to their horror, as they watch, suddenly this great wall of water rises up that has been coming at them from how many hours? And here it is, because they refuse to pay heed, and the judgment is upon them themselves. But God be thanked, beloved, there is another people who are the people of the Lord to whom this prophet was to minister, and they lay it to heart. This is the God with whom we have to deal, who will deal with us. He is a holy God, but he is Jehovah God, and he is the God who has promised to supply a mediator, and we will seek covering in his name by the blood of the Lamb, whom Ezekiel also was to declare, you see, as a priest, a prophet-priest, to declare the one great offering for sin God himself would provide. And in his name, safety in the end, being spared. The beings, as it were, picking one up and say, this is one who's covered by the blood of the Lamb, who is redeemed. He is meant for safety. And then, beloved, and then those terrible beings become protectors. We are saved, you know, by judgment, because the people of God have enemies who would destroy them. Fearful beings, beloved, who would destroy us. But they cannot, can they? The cherubim, these glowing cherubim, their power. And when the enemies of God's people would come to destroy, these cherubim come. And they do battle under, as it were, the leadership of the archangel Michael. And they save the church and destroy the enemies and bring the people of God safely home. That's all part of the fabric, you see, of this prophecy. Terrible beings, but in the end, beloved, terrible to the ungodly and unrepentant. Those who come in the name of the Lord and call upon Jehovah in the name of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, they are received. You are received. And you are safe. Because greater is he that is for you than those who are against you. And salvation, beloved, in the end, and victory is secure. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. For the gospel word, even in Old Testament words, a vision dreadful and terrible, but great is thy majesty and great are thy promises. And we thank thee, Father, for provision, for cleansing, washing, and even those who fight for thy church, and through whose labors also there is victory, safety, and security. May we walk in accordance with the requirements of thy word by faith, and receiving grace in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.